Our text this morning is from Judges chapter 14, the first four verses, and then another several verses from Hebrews chapter 11. From Judges 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And then from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered as your people to hear your word. Would you prepare our hearts to faithfully receive your word? Plow the rough ground, water the parched earth, plant the deep seed, and bless us with the 100-fold harvest of your word. We pray these things in your son's name, and amen.
Amen.
It's a delight to be worshiping with you, and greetings from Moscow, Idaho. I recently preached through a series on the book of Judges at Christ Church downtown, where I normally am preaching. And so for this sermon, what I'm going to do is do sort of a condensed sermon on the life of Samson. So that means I'm shoving four chapters into one sermon. So that means you have to hang on really tight. I'll have to go really fast and pack it in there. But I think we can get through this. The story of Samson opens with this line, chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This opening phrase here is very common in the book of Judges. It's so common that it probably could be the title of the book. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see that one again and again. More specifically, that phrase is repeated at the beginning of each of the cycles of the major judges. So every major section in the book of Judges starts with that line. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it introduces what I've described here as a cycle. And a cycle is just a recurring pattern of events that you use as you're kind of structuring your way through a series of stories. And in the book of Judges, the typical cycle has four parts to it. And it looks like this. The people do evil in the sight of the Lord, primarily by serving a pagan god. Okay, so the people of Israel will do evil in the sight of the Lord, usually by serving a pagan god. That's the first part of the cycle. The second thing that happens is, because of this, because of their evil, God delivers them into the hands of a foreign oppressor. Okay, he delivers them into one of the surrounding nations, so they're oppressed by a surrounding nation because they'd forsaken him. Then third, the people, having been oppressed, cry out to God for deliverance. They feel this torment, they cry out to him for deliverance. And then four, God responds to their cries by raising up a judge to deliver them from their oppressor. Okay, there's four steps, and it's kind of formulaic. It happens in each of these major cycles. Let me give you an example. Look at the chapter 3 of the book of Judges. This is just the very brief life of Othniel, the very first judge of Israel. 3 verse 7. So the children of evil did the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. Step one, right? Then look the very next verse. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. He hands them into the power of one of their pagan neighbors. He delivers them into the hands of a foreign oppressor. That's step two. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the children cry out, that's step three, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That's step four. Okay, so as I described, you see all four steps really clearly there. And if you go on to the second half of chapter 3, you get the life of Ehud, and you get all four steps in Ehud. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, you get Deborah, and you will see clearly all four steps. Gideon, chapter 6, Jephthah, chapter 10, you'll see all steps in each of these. So in chapter 13, we start the story of Samson. We're not surprised when it starts off with this announcement that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The children do evil in the eyes of God. So the next element in the cycle is that God delivers them over into the hands of an oppressor. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Step 2. This is just as we expect. And then after this, God raises up a judge, Samson, to deliver Israel. Okay, but hang on, because if you were paying attention and counting, you'll notice we missed the third step. Okay, in each of the major judges, we've had four, but it's in Samson that all of a sudden the third step is missing. Okay, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, one. God sends an oppressor, two. And then God sent a judge, Samson. We missed number three. Remember what number three was? Number three is the people cry out. That's the thing that's really interesting about the life of Samson, is he comes as the last judge, and he comes at the moment when the people don't cry out. They're oppressed by the Philistines. They don't cry out. They don't ask God for deliverance. It's as if the people of Israel have settled in, and they no longer see the Philistines as the oppressors, as a problem. They're actually at peace with Philistine oppressors. There's a famous Sherlock Holmes story, The Adventure of Silver Blaze. It's about a racehorse that has been stolen, and Sherlock Holmes has to come in to solve the mystery. And the key to solving the whole mystery is this phrase, the dog that did not bark. The dog that did not bark. Here's a little excerpt from that story. The Scotland Yard detective named Gregory, he says, "Is there any other point to which you would wish to draw my attention?" Sherlock Holmes says, "To the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime." Gregory says, "The dog did nothing in the nighttime." Holmes says, "That was the curious incident." The clue for solving the case was not something that happened, but something that didn't happen. The dog didn't bark. And it turns out the dog didn't bark because the horse was stolen by the horse's trainer, the only one who could sneak in at night without the dog barking. If anybody else had come, the dog would have barked. So the fact that the dog didn't bark, that tells you exactly who it was that stole the horse. And I think it's interesting. So going back to Samson for a moment, it's interesting at this point, I would argue that Israel has become the dog that doesn't bark. They are overwhelmed and dominated by the Philistines, and yet they do not cry out. Why? Because they've become so familiar with the Philistines that they feel no oppression in the occupation. They have become domesticated lapdogs that serve the Philistines without complaint. They're happy with this arrangement. And I know I'm dwelling on this because I think you need to understand that in order to understand Samson, because Samson is an unusual judge. The book of Judges is already a collection of unusual heroes. We can kind of grant that. There's some dodgy stuff throughout the book of Judges, but Samson is a particularly unusual hero. You note that I started the sermon with the text where Samson is going off to demand that his parents get him this Philistine bride. His parents are saying, "Why can't you find a nice Jewish girl?" He says, "I want this Philistine girl. Get her for me." All right. He's always doing something like that that's really problematic. And yet then we go to Hebrews, and Hebrews says, Samson is this great hero of the faith. It says, and it lists this number of heroes, and then it lists this list of things that they all did. And in that list of things, one of them is stop the mouths of lions. Right? Who in that list of heroes stopped the mouths of lions? Well, it's Samson who's the one who we're told he has a lion rush on him. And it's as he's going to marry this Philistine woman that the lion comes at him and he slaughters this lion with his bare hands. He's a hero, but he's a hero doing things that seem really questionable and really morally kind of, like, I don't understand how that's supposed to be a biblical hero. I want to point out the unique role of Samson, that Samson was called to as a judge, in a way that helps us understand why it was that he actually is a hero. This was he was a glorious hero for Israel throughout this. Samson is an unusual judge. For instance, do you notice that there is no time in the story of Samson where he unites the army of Israel and leads them in a battle against the Philistines? I mean, all the other judges gather up the army of Israel and they go out and they fight the various enemies that are occupying or oppressing Israel. So there's never a moment where Samson gathers the Israelite army together. There's one time where the Israelite army comes, but it's to arrest Samson and hand him over to the Philistines. He never unites the army and leads them into battle. Every time he goes into the battle, it's Samson and Samson alone. He's the only guy that goes. And when he goes into battle, you can tell he's an unusual warrior because he never has a weapon, or at least a traditional weapon. He has his hands and he has implements that he finds on the ground, the jawbone of a donkey that's laying there. He's not equipped like a warrior, and he doesn't lead an army. He's an unusual hero. I would argue he's a different sort of judge, and he doesn't lead an organized revolt against the Philistines. Mostly what Samson does is he gets into trouble with the Philistines. He gets into trouble with them. And I think this is what makes him hard to understand, because he's a man whose ministry, and this is actually a ministry for him, he's a man whose ministry is to provoke trouble. Okay, we get another clue about this in the next chapter when Samson falls for the Philistine girl at Timnah and decides he wants to marry her. This is chapter 14, verses 3 through 4. Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me." But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. This marriage was of the Lord, and there was a reason, there was a purpose. God was sending him into this union, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. See, Samson is the 12th judge, which is the last and final judge of all the series of judges. And when you read the book of Judges, you'll notice this long sort of slow spiral downward as you're working through the Judges. And Samson comes at the very end of that long spiral downwards. He's the 12th and final judge. He comes at the point when Israel, as I've argued, no longer cries out against their oppressors. 1 through 11, they cry out when they're oppressed. By number 12, they roll over. They're domesticated. They're okay with it. And he's the 12th and final judge that has to address that situation. So this is what I want to argue, and this is kind of the thesis statement here, is Samson was raised up by God to renew the hostility between Israel and the Philistines. He was raised up to provoke a hostility between Israel and the Philistines. He was raised up to provoke a tension between them, a tension that was no longer there, and a tension that should have been there, but was now gone. You should have objected to being dominated by Philistines. You didn't. So I had to bring Samson along to pick a fight so that you would suddenly start to resist this oppressor. Samson is a divinely appointed troublemaker. And that's why I think he's just different. And he's hard for you to get your mind around. And the thing is, at first, that sounds not very nice, okay? He's a divinely appointed troublemaker. That's not very nice. Israel and Philistia were at peace with each other, and Samson was raised up to destroy that peace and to provoke a war. That's not nice, but Samson was raised up to provoke conflict and to destroy peace. But you have to step back and see the peace that he went to unsettle, okay? In order to understand and appreciate why this was a godly mission, you have to understand the peace that he was sent to unsettle. Israel had made a peace with her sin. They had made a peace with idolatry. This was an unholy and a wicked peace. The fact that Philistia could dominate the Israelites and they did not cry out means that Israel had befriended the Philistines. They are the dog that didn't bark, the domesticated little lapdog that is okay with this oppression. The Israelites had become this lapdog for the Philistines, and Samson was sent to unsettle and destroy that evil peace. Now, with that as the thesis statement, I want to do just like the briefest survey, just blazing through as fast as I can, summarizing Samson's life. I know you know the story, but it's helpful to hit the details again, just to refresh a few things. As I said, he's the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges, making the story of Samson the last judge cycle in the book of Judges. Okay? This is chronologically the end of the period of the judges. It's chapters 13 through 16. Now, there are still five more chapters after Samson, chapter 17 through 21. But those chapters, if you read them closely and pay attention to some of the time markers in those chapters, you realize that chapters 17 through 21 actually are backtracking and telling stories that happened chronologically earlier in the time of the book of Judges, quite earlier in the book of Judges. So when we hit Samson, we're really at what chronologically is the end of Judges. He's the 12th and the final judge, and he's the end of the period of the judges. He's the last judge, and he's the culmination of the ruling of the judges. Incidentally, we get a number of major judges, but there are these minor judges that are sprinkled throughout. Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. These are minor judges. I think that those minor judges are important because it's with those minor judges, you add them to the major judges, that's how we get 12. And so there are 12 judges, just as there were 12 tribes of Israel. There will be 12 apostles later on, or 12 disciples later on. And we have 12 judges in the period of the judges. Samson is the culmination of those judges. He was born to a man named Manoah and his wife, who were of the remnant of the tribe of Dan. He grew up in the valley of Sorek, which is just dead west of Jerusalem. It's basically halfway between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. That's Sorek, where Samson grows up. His birth was foretold by the angel of the Lord, who instructed his mother to raise him as a Nazarite. The angel also foretold that Samson would begin to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. Now, I assume that you all know the life of Samson, but just as a brief refresher, the elements of the story are this. In chapter 13, you have the announcement of his birth by the angel of the Lord to his mother and to his father Manoah, along with special instructions to raise him as a Nazarite. Chapter 14, Samson takes a Philistine wife in Timnah, a Philistine village that is near his own hometown. It's just upstream a little bit from his hometown, or actually downstream, I suppose. The wedding night ends in betrayal when Samson's bride divulges the answer to Samson had posed this riddle to his groomsmen, the 30 groomsmen, and his bride betrays him and tells them the answer to his riddle. And Samson leaves in a huff, walks away that night. In chapter 15, he attempts to return to this wife that he had left, only to discover that she'd been given to another, a Philistine. This escalates the tension between Samson and the Philistines, primarily because of a retributory prank that Samson pulls, tying torches to foxtails and sending them through the grain fields that were about to be harvested. In chapter 16, Samson visits a harlot in Gaza. Then he finally succumbs to Delilah, is captured, blinded, and enslaved. But in the end, he regains his strength and strikes a great blow against the Philistines. I'm skipping a few elements, but that's the broad kind of arc of the life of Samson. Now, of course, the most striking thing about Samson is his great strength, right? That if you're going to picture Samson, you're picturing a man with rippling muscles and with great strength. We see this first on his way to see his bride-to-be in Timnah. This is chapter 14, verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Okay, this... Notice there that, okay, so he's walking and he sees this lion coming, and it says the Spirit rushed upon him. So he's walking along, and out of nowhere, he's filled with this divinely Holy Spirit-given explosive power and energy. He can take a lion rushing at him and meet him with his bare hands and rip him to pieces, as if it says he was a young goat. That rush of the Spirit is something that happens multiple times throughout the life of Samson. After he loses his riddle contest to the groomsmen at Timnah, the wedding that goes wrong, he owes them 30 pieces of clothing, so he goes to the Philistine city of Ashkelon, and we're told again, The Spirit comes upon him, rushes upon him. He's filled with that same strength, and with his bare hands, he slaughters 30 Philistine men, takes their garments, and goes and says, "There, that's what I owed you." Pays his debt with that. In chapter 15, verse 14, he's burned the Philistine field with the torches tied to foxtails, and the Philistines come after him. The Israelites, they tie him up, and they turn him over to the Philistines. We don't want any trouble with the Philistines. We'll happily tie him up and hand him over so we don't have any trouble with the Philistines. And he goes willingly to be tied up like that. He goes to the Philistines, but when the Philistines approach, we get, again, that same rush of the Spirit. The Spirit rushes upon him, and he rips free from the ropes that held him, finds the jawbone of a donkey, and slaughters 1,000 Philistines with it. In each of these episodes, the text specifically describes the Holy Spirit coming on to Samson and filling him with this great and incredible and very violent strength. You should also note, as I mentioned before, that in each of these episodes, Samson is always fighting alone, against innumerable odds, and with no normal weapon. His strength is a supernatural strength from God. It comes from the Spirit rushing upon him. But the fact that this strength is from God means that this is a strength that can be lost due to disobedience to God's commands. And that's the other thing that Samson is most noted for. So along with this great strength, we also see Samson has a great weakness. Samson is irresistibly drawn to false and immoral women. And we see this as a regular theme throughout his life. His first bride at Timnah is the Philistine girl that his parents tried to talk him out of marrying. And she is the one who betrays his secret of the riddle to the Philistines. She's false and she's two-faced. She betrays her groom. Then he goes and visits a prostitute in Gaza, during which time he's also surrounded and almost captured by the Philistines. It's while visiting this prostitute that he's almost captured again by the Philistines. And then finally, he gives himself to Delilah, who is his final and ultimate betrayal. Now, we know that Samson's dalliances with these women was from the Lord. Right, we're told at the very beginning this was from God. God was using this to provoke this controversy between the Philistines and the Israelites. God was using Samson's weakness for women to put him in places that would provoke a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. The fact that I say it was from God, I don't believe means it excuses the sin on Samson's part. Samson is in sin when he goes to see the prostitute. It is a sin on his part, but it is a weakness that God makes use of in order to provoke this tension. And this juxtapositioning of Samson's great strength and his great weakness is so striking that those two things piled together is what makes Samson such a tragic figure. I mean, he is this very tragic figure and culminating in his death in the Philistine temple. But he is this great strength and this great weakness. Think about it. If you think about just this kind of the tragic quality of Samson is that he is the man that can free himself from any bondage. And I think you see that picture, that specifically the image of Samson ripping ropes that tie him up. That happens again and again throughout the four chapters that tell the life of Samson. You cannot bind him. You cannot tie him. You cannot pin him. You cannot cage him. He can get out of anything. The Israelites tie him up in chapter 15, verse 14. And he found the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. You see that a couple times. It's like yarn in a fire. It's just gone in a moment. You can't bind Samson. When the Spirit is on Samson, nothing can hold him. He's constantly enclosed by his enemy, and then he breaks free. The night that he goes to see the prostitute in Gaza, they have him surrounded, closed in, and trapped. And how can he get out? He's surrounded by walls and soldiers. And they wake up in the morning, and he's just lifted the gate off its hinges and walked out. You can't trap, you can't hold Samson. Think of all the times that Delilah thinks she has him tied up, but he just rips the bonds off of him, rips himself free. So you can't restrain Samson. But there's one thing that can hold him. There's one thing that can trap him and that can contain him. Chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then he explained the riddle to the sons. She explained the riddle to the sons of her people. Or look at chapter 16, verses 15 and 17. This is Delilah. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say to me, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies.' And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so the soul was vexed to death." That word there, it's used in both of those instances, the verb, she pressed him. And if you look at that word, it describes this oppressive containing, this constriction of being just squeezed and squeezed. And it's all by the words of these women. She pestered him daily until he was vexed to death. Right? He wanted to die because he couldn't stand it any longer. The harping, the nagging, the pestering, the badgering of the immoral woman is the one entanglement that he can't free himself from. And you see, I think this is the important thing that you need to put these things together and see. Sexual immorality, which was his weakness, sexual immorality unmans a man and strips him from the moral authority that he needs in order to lead his wife. Okay? There's a moral authority that is necessary in order to be able to lead in that relationship. Samson has forfeited that authority and does not have the ability to lead in this relationship. Samson can stand against every other force, but Samson's sexual sin emasculates him when it comes to standing up against a nagging woman, and it makes him the tail rather than the head in his relationships. He is the epitome of the man who needed to hear the counsel of King Lemuel's mother at the end of the book of Proverbs, where she says, "Do not give your strength to women. Do not give your strength to women." His sin forfeited his authority and emptied him of his strength. So the charge then, men, do not give your strength to women. That's what sexual immorality does. Do not give your strength to women. Sexual immorality unmans you and it forfeits your authority and your home. Beware of that. Samson is the ultimate picture of that. But it's also worth looking at this sin from the other side as well. With both the women at Timnah and with Delilah, the woman at Timnah and with Delilah, you have to imagine the challenge of the task that was set to these women as they were recruited to their missions. And they were recruited, right? The woman, the men from the village pull her aside, the woman at Timnah, and they say, "We want you to do this for us. You need to get this answer from Samson." And when it comes to Delilah, we're told that the lords of the Philistines, and this is no minor thing, this is basically the regional governors of each of the city-states, all coming together. This is the heads of her nation come to Delilah and offer her an unspeakable sum of money. "We need you to do this." So the woman at Timnah and then Delilah in particular are recruited to this task of unmanning Samson. They're recruited to this task. They've been given this mission, okay? And you have to imagine that the challenge of this task as these men say to Delilah, "Okay, you're a Philistine woman. Be loyal to your Philistine people. Here's the mission that I sent for you. Here's Samson, this great man that nobody can take. No man can face him in battle. No army can face him in battle. But we need you to do this." And so Delilah, recruited by the heads of her nation, goes in to take out the warrior of Israel, the mighty man of Israel that has terrified her nation. And she's given this task. And she knows her job. And it is this job of pestering, nagging, slowly moving him. And with both of them, notice it was not a task of a couple of minutes or a couple of hours. We're told that the woman at Timnah took 7 days of the feast. 7 days just working on him. Delilah, we're not told how long, but it looks like it was at least weeks, possibly months of her slowly undermining Samson's strength. Something that no other man could do, but she could do. So imagine then what I would have to expect would have been a sense of personal triumph at that moment that Samson divulges the answer, the real secret, the triumph of, you know, these weeks that I've spent doing this thing that nobody else could do. And she's able to take down this mighty man of Israel. So imagine that moment when he finally tells her and she feels to herself, I did it. I got him. I got that thing that nobody else could do. How sweet must that have felt to have toppled the mighty man that none of your warriors could defeat? And yet, at the same time, I have to imagine how tragic must it have also felt. Excuse me. How tragic must it have been to see this mighty man crumble in front of you? How tragic, sad, and empty would it have been to watch the strong man fall? Was there a disappointment felt in their victories? Was there a disappointment there? Because, and this is the thing you should notice, Samson wasn't just a strong man. He could have been her strong man. He could have been a man who would be a wall for her. The bride at Timnah, what happens to her? Okay, so this girl that gets him to tell the secret to his riddle, what happens to her after he goes away? Okay, when Samson lights the field on fire with the fox's tails, what happens to her? The Philistine lords come and they say, who's at fault here? And they grab the bride and her father and they burn them both alive. Right? Wouldn't it have been amazing if she'd had a man that could have defended her at that moment, who could have been a wall of protection around her at that time? He could have been a wall for Delilah for the rest of her life. Imagine having a mighty warrior like that who would ensure that nothing ever touched her. But these women lost their wall of defense because they're the ones who on the inside undermined the wall and made it fall. And on the one hand, you would feel this great sense of victory, but I think more deeply, there was a tremendous loss that each of them must have felt. All this is to say, wives, there is a short-term sense of elation that you will feel when you're able to subvert your husband's leadership. There is something when you can steer something larger than yourself, when you can undermine it and control it and command it, and you can. You have ways of doing that. All right, and there is a short-term sense of elation when you're able to do that. There's particularly our culture is aimed at inculcating a smugness in you when you give lip service to the headship of your husband while actually congratulating yourself for being the neck that turns the head. You've heard that line before. And our culture wants to tell you, you will be the really dominant one when you're the one who is actually turning the head. But in reality, when you cultivate these habits in your marriage, you are weakening the thing that God gave you to defend your house. Don't pride yourself in tearing down your own home from within. You can tear it all down, and when you do that, you'll be left defenseless without what God intended to bless you with. Now, Samson's final act, his toppling of the temple on himself and the Philistine city in chapter 16, is often seen as a sad end to a failed hero. But I think we mistake what Samson actually achieved with this death. We mistake what was actually happening there. Remember what the angel of the Lord prophesied about Samson at his conception. Chapter 13, verse 5. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay? It was prophesied. This child is the beginning of Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. He will start it. The dog doesn't cry out until Samson comes along, and Samson will begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Now remember, as I argued before, that Samson is the final judge, which means that this is chronologically the last episode of the book of Judges and the period of the Judges. It's the last episode of the book of Judges, and the book of 1 Samuel is the next thing to happen, okay? The book of Ruth in between is something that happens during the period of the judges, okay? So after the death of Samson, we move into 1 Samuel chronologically. The last episode of the book of Judges and the book of Samuel is the next thing to happen. So when the Philistines show up in the book of 1 Samuel, what is happening? When we start the next book, what is happening? 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Well, hang on a second. The Israelites went out to battle against the Philistines? When did that start happening? When did Israelites suddenly start lining up as an army and going out to face the Philistines? We haven't seen this at all in the book of Judges. Throughout the life of Samson, the Israelites do nothing but bow and scrape before the Philistines. The Israelites are utterly subservient to the Philistines until just after Samson's death at the Temple of Dagon in Gaza. And just after that, they stand up and they start to fight. The Israelites gather an army and they go to face the Philistines. In other words, what Samson started with his personal fights against the Philistines, King David ultimately finished. Samson starts it and David finishes it. But they're two guys in the same long war. And we frequently don't see that connection. When we read about the war between David and the Philistines and all of David's great victories, we are reading about a war that was started right here with Samson. He kicked that whole thing off. Think of it this way. If King David was a picture of King Jesus, and he was, then Samson was his John the Baptist. Okay? And actually, if you think of Samson as the John the Baptist figure, then suddenly it makes a lot of sense why he's a Nazarite. So that, you know, it makes sense. He's a Nazarite because he's John the Baptist getting us ready for Jesus, King David. Samson prepares us for the coming of the king, and that would be my next thesis statement, is that he prepares us for the coming of the king. But he doesn't just prepare us for David. I don't think there is a single character in the Old Testament who is more Christological than Samson. And I know that's a bold statement to make, but I really think there's no character in the Old Testament who's more Christological than Samson. By Christological, what I mean is he's a picture or a type of what Jesus is going to be like. He teaches you what Jesus is going to look like. Let me go through a few list of ways in which I would compare them, and you'll see why I make that statement. His miraculous birth is announced by an angel who first appears to his mother and then later to his father in order to confirm the initial announcement to his mother. Okay, it plays out exactly like it will with Joseph and Mary. You have other places where an angel shows up, but this is the only time when you have it goes to the mother and then he goes to the father to confirm what he had said to the mother. It's exactly like the announcement of the coming of Jesus. One of the things that sets Samson apart, aside from his incredible strength, is his propensity to riddle. He tells riddles. He confounds people with them and angers them with his riddles. He talks about out of the eater came something to eat. The only other character in all of Scripture to riddle like this is Jesus and his parables. Think of Samson and his groomsmen at the wedding in Timnah. When he gives them the riddle, they're confounded. They're trying to figure this out. And then think of Jesus sitting there with a circle of Pharisees around him, having told a parable. They're confounded, trying to figure it all out. Samson, I think, prefigures Christ very well that way. Samson's notorious company is prostitutes and Philistines. Jesus' notorious company is prostitutes and tax collectors. Another striking quality of Samson is that he is a man on whom the Spirit descends and empowers. It happens again and again. He's walking along, the Spirit comes upon him, he's filled with the Spirit, and he acts. The Spirit comes upon him when the lion attacks him in chapter 14, when he attacks the Philistines in Ashkelon, and when he's delivered to the Philistines bound in chapter 15. Jesus, too, would be marked out by the descent of the Spirit upon him. How do you know which one's Jesus? He's the one that the Spirit descends upon. Jesus prophesied that the gates of Hades would not be able to stand against his kingdom, Matthew 16, 18. That promise goes all the way back to God's promise to Abraham. It starts in Genesis 22. I'll just read just this one verse, chapter 22, verse 17. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Your descendants will possess, they will own the gate of their enemies. That's all the way back in chapter 22 of Genesis with Abraham. And that promise is passed on, and Jesus claims it in Matthew 16 when he says that his kingdom that the gates of Hades will not stand against his kingdom. So it's all throughout Scripture. But in all of the Bible, there is only one guy who literally goes and picks up his enemy's gates and walks off with them. Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daytime, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. I think that this has probably got to be the most alpha male prank in all of Scripture, where he's surrounded. They got him. They say, "We're just," and then they're whispering, "We'll get him in the morning. You know, we've got him. There's nowhere he can go." And he just goes and yanks the gates off and walks off with them. He is, when Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail, there is one guy who shows us what it looks like to have the enemy's gates just be carried away like that. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by his disciple. Samson is betrayed for 30 changes of garment by his bride and groomsmen. Remember that Jesus was arrested and delivered bound by his Jewish brethren to the occupying enemy, the Romans. And Samson was arrested and delivered by his Jewish brethren again to the occupying enemy, the Philistines. And it's interesting, both these times, one of the things that you see is that the Jews hand off both Jesus and Samson because they're trying to keep both Samson and Jesus from perturbing their occupiers. Okay, we don't want the Romans to be mad. We don't want the Philistines to be mad. So we get this guy who is sent to us to deliver us. We tie him up and we deliver him over. And when we hand him over to the enemies, it is interesting that the only time you see the Israelites arrayed as an army in the chronology or the story of Samson is when they come to arrest him and hand him off to the Philistines. And both of these instances, both Jesus and Samson, they go away bound, both of them knowing, I can rip this off of me in a moment. They go bound, but they're simply bound by their own willingness to go with them. They don't have to. They could destroy this in a moment, but they go willingly to be arrested. If you let me go way out on the skinny branches of biblical typology, I could also say that Samson sent foxes tied up in pairs with torches to light the fields on fire, just as Jesus would later send out his disciples two by two with the fire of the gospel into the fields that are white for the harvest. Okay, that one's a stretch, but it's still pretty good. Lastly, just like Jesus, Samson dies a death with his arms outstretched, being mocked and taunted by that occupying enemy who at that moment thought that they were ultimately triumphant, but were actually about to be utterly vanquished by the death of the man that they thought they had just conquered. Jesus on the cross and Samson in that Philistine temple look pretty similar. All of this is to say that Samson, flawed man that he was, gave to the Old Testament Jews a profound image of what the true Messiah would look like. And God delighted in the obedience of this faithful servant. And in Hebrews 11, we're told that Samson was one of those of whom the world was not worthy, and that he received a good testimony through his faith. Now, Samson is difficult to make sense of when you're raised, particularly as an American evangelical who's been slowly trained by the first commandment in the evangelical world is thou shalt be nice. Be nice. Be nice. You want to be a nice kid. You want to be a nice man. That's kind of our ultimate compliment, and that's the thing that when you fall from niceness, you're kind of lost. But we need to remember that the triune God of the Bible is the ultimate good. No disembodied virtue is good in and of itself. Okay, and this is important that you understand this point. No disembodied virtue, by that I mean a virtue that's not connected to a direct object and an understanding of who this is for. No disembodied virtue is good in and of itself. Our virtues are only virtuous insofar as they are ordered to serve the one true God. Our virtues are only virtues insofar as they are ordered to serve the one true God. When I say ordered, what I mean is arranged so that they are directed to serve the one true God. Peace is only virtuous when it is the peace of God. And when you find an unholy peace, which is what Samson encountered in the Israelites being this dog who would not bark, when you have that sort of an unholy peace, it is a good thing and a righteous thing to destroy. Okay, an unholy peace is something that God is right to destroy. Kindness is only noble when it is the kindness of God. Love is only truly loving when it is the love of God defined according to the word of God. Okay, we need to make sure that, for instance, love is one of these things that we're constantly told. You need to be loving. You need to love. Okay, but love is defined by the word of God. If it's not according to the word of God, it's not truly love. We live in a world that is trying to capture our sense of obligation by appealing to these disembodied virtues, like I'm describing. They appeal to these disembodied virtues, and we think that we are obligated to the way these things are wielded against us because we're Christians, okay? But they are virtues that have been cut off from the service of the one true God and been reoriented to something pagan. For instance, how many times have you seen the yard sign that declares that the owners are masking up to love our neighbor? I don't know if that was a thing here, but in Moscow we had that everywhere. We're masking up to love our neighbor. And it was so funny because it was like, so you're a Christian. You serve God. God is love. You believe in love. So you need to do this. And right there, what's happened is you've taken the word love and you've disconnected it from the word of God. And you've said, no, we as humans will decide for ourselves what we think love looks like. And then we'll tell you, Christian over there, you have to obey our version of love because you're a Christian and you serve love. Okay, that love has been disembodied. It has been taken away from its actual orientation, biblically defined, and made to be something different. How many times have you been told that to be accepting of sexual perversion is to be on the side of love? Love is love. So gay marriage, whatever sexual perversion, they define that as love. And then now you, being people of love, have to give yourselves to that. And you feel as if I've got nothing to object to it because this is the fulfillment of love, apparently. That's love having been disconnected from the word of God. And that's no longer love. You're a Christian. Aren't you obligated to be on the side of love, peace, kindness? Well, none of these virtues carry their virtues when they are disconnected from the service of our King Jesus Christ. They don't carry their weight. They don't carry their virtue when they're disconnected from the service of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, when you recognize what is going on, it will disturb our sentimentality when these things are disrupted. When somebody comes and says, this is not love, it will disturb our sentimentality. It will be difficult. It will be unpleasant. When we forsake the love and peace and kindness of the world, that's when we're going to find the love, peace, and kindness of our Father. But we should see that sometimes this tumult is a gift from God, opening our eyes to the fact that we've made an unholy peace. Okay? Sometimes the tumult is a gift from God, opening our eyes to the fact that we've made this unholy peace. We become dogs that don't bark when we let ourselves just go along with these things. And then God sends us a disruption that's unpleasant, but it opens our eyes to the fact that we're in an unholy peace. Now, the blessing is in the fact that when we seek the Son, seated at the right hand of the Father, that we will find all these virtues multiplied over and over again. You walk away from the love of the world. You walk away from the peace of the world. You walk away from the kindness of the world, and you come to the love and the peace and the kindness of God. And then you find those virtues, those same virtues, multiplied 1,000 times over. They become much richer, much more glorious. That's when we find love, peace, and kindness of our Father. And He is the one whose angel's name is wonderful. He is the one who is too full of love, peace, and kindness for you to even be able to fathom. He is the one who takes each of these virtues and multiplies them with His glory so that they become inexpressibly rich. So my exhortation to you is take your eyes off the tumult of this world and set them on Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great kindness to us. We thank You not just that You show kindness to us, but that You are the definition of true kindness. We know that Your covenant faithfulness, your chesed love is the standard and definition of what true faithful compassion and care look like. And so we seek Your face as we seek to know what kindness is. May we know You more and more. May we reflect what we see in You to others. And so we pray now as Your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power,